For the last several weeks, we have been looking at the Gospel of John, as Steve has led us through that, James last week, and now myself this week. And when you read John, I think you get a sense that you are reading the final arguments of a defense lawyer. He's laying out his proof in detail, point by point, or in this case, sign by sign, that Jesus is the Son of God. This morning, we're going to look at John 12, verses 12 to 36. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to that. John 12, verses 12 to 36. And the scripture that we're going to read begins with the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. This is scripture that we would normally use on Palm Sunday, but apparently in England they do it March 2nd. We're reading it today, though, because this is the beginning of the final week of Jesus' life and then his resurrection. This week covers one-third, the final one-third of the Gospel of John. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And there are large crowds of pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem from many parts of the known world. The city of Jerusalem had a population of around 50,000 people at this time, a third the population of the greater Okanagan, central Okanagan. During Passover, though, that number increased by 2 to 3 times. And in fact, the Jewish writer Josephus actually says that at one Passover, there was 2.7 million people in Jerusalem to celebrate. So either way, it was a big crowd, and Jerusalem was crowded. Jesus and his disciples are traveling on the road from Bethany to Jerusalem, and behind them are crowds of followers, many of which had been there at the resurrection of Lazarus. Word of the miracle had gone on ahead of Jesus, and so many of the pilgrims in Jerusalem, hearing that he was coming into the city, decided that they would go out and meet him along the way. So let's read our scripture. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thunders, and others had said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not me. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will come, will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. But Father, sometimes we stand back and we shake our heads at what people did 2,000 years ago. But Father, we ask that you would show us where we do the same thing. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you will know that I have a dark complexion at the best of times. My cousin's husband used to say I came from the Moorish side of the family. We don't have a Moorish side of the family. So when I go to Mexico, like I did a month ago, something very magical happens. After only a very few days, some of them red, but mostly getting into brown, I move from being a Canadian tourist to being embraced by my Mexican people as one of their own. I can stand around in a group of Mexican people, and I just simply nod at what they're saying. And then I every so often point at my family and say, gringos. And if they ask me a question, I look simply uncomfortable and say, ¿Dónde está el cuarto de baño? Which means, where is the bathroom? Thank you. That sentence makes up the bulk of my knowledge of the Spanish language. And you can only go so far on one sentence. When these people realize that I'm not actually one of them, then I go back to just being a Canadian tourist again, which is probably just as well because I have to go through Canadian customs. You see, the definition of being Mexican for some reason or another includes the ability to speak Spanish. I wasn't what they were looking for, so I didn't fulfill their expectations. Everybody has expectations. And behind these expectations, there are personal definitions of what people and events and life should be. Like the Jews, we have national expectations. We as Canadians have defined ourselves as the best hockey country in the entire known world. We invented it. We create great hockey players. We're very nice people. God is on our side, so we are the best. Our expectation is that our men's and women's hockey teams will always bring back gold medals. And just so you know, when I was writing this part of my sermon, the Canadian women were down 2-0 in the third period, and no one believed that the men could beat the Americans either. And when they don't win, and notice I use the word they don't win, because if they do win, we say, we won, right? But when they don't win, there's this collective gnashing of teeth and wallowing in ashes and donning of sackcloth. When our expectations are not met, we point our fingers and blame the players and the coaches, but not our definition. When we look at the scripture this morning, we can see there's this huge divide between expectation and definition. For centuries, the Jews had been waiting for this expected Messiah. He was coming. They had a definition of who he would be. He would be this great leader who would drive the oppressors from the land. He would be the new king of Israel, the one who would return the country and their people to their glory days. In fact, one writer says two kinds of Messiah actually came to be expected. On one hand, there arose an expectation of a purely national Messiah, one who would appear as a man and assume the kingship over Judah to deliver it from its oppressors. But on the other hand, there was a hope for a transcendent Messiah from heaven, part human, part divine, who would establish the kingdom of God on earth. And if we were to choose one of these, we'd probably choose number two. Good theology? Yes, but not complete. So either way, the Jews, whichever they chose, were going to be let down. They had become weary waiting for this Messiah. They were tired of foreign armies walking through their lands. They were tired of paying taxes to foreign governments, and they were tired of being ruled by pagans. These were God's chosen people, and they deserved a whole lot more. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, the crowd is excited. The Jews knew that Jesus had performed miracles. He had turned water into wine and healed the lame and given sight to the blind, and he raised the dead. If he could raise people from the dead, so surely he could raise the nation back to its glory place. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, the crowd is waving palm branches. And palm branches were really a symbol that was used when victorious armies came back. They were also used as a symbol of the national pride, like we would wave our Canadian flag. People were shouting Hosanna, which translates to give salvation now. They quoted Psalm 118:26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This isn't simply a blessing on him. It's also acknowledgement that he came with God's blessing. They carry on shouting, blessed is the King of Israel. Crowd is ready at right now to crown him. They're ready for him to make his move and lead this revolt. Their expectations are so high. But the Jews have forgotten Isaiah's definition of Messiah. He says in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus entered the city sitting on a donkey's colt, not riding a charger, not standing in a chariot. He comes to Jerusalem understanding that the very people who are cheering him today will be the same ones who call for his crucifixion at the end of the week. This Messiah came to die for the world, not to conquer it. He came to pay the price for sin, not receive the accolades of a nation. He came to fulfill the will of the Father and not save himself. And in the background, the Pharisees are saying, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So the Pharisees didn't have to worry. Great expectations of this crowd would not be met by this Messiah. And if the Jews had sort of a warped expectation of Jesus, I think that you can also say the same thing about the disciples. Because in verse 16 it says, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. The disciples are caught up in the same excitement as everyone else in the crowd. And at first they must have been shocked as they walk in and this happens. But then they must have been taken in by the crowd. For them, this reception was the answer to their prayer. Just finally, after 3 years, people understand that Jesus is the Messiah. They had been with him every step of the way. They had heard every sermon and they had seen every miracle. And yet, they still held on to a warped expectation of who Jesus was. They've chosen option two. They say a transcendent Messiah from heaven, part human, part divine, who would establish the kingdom of God on earth. But their definition misses the same point as the Jews. Their Messiah wouldn't be arrested, he wouldn't be beaten, and he wouldn't be hung on a cross. Which is strange, because Jesus had continuously told them what was going to happen, but his words didn't match their definition. Their expectation was that Jesus would be with them for a long, long time, because messiahs don't die. So when Jesus speaks to whoever was assembled, the Greeks and some Jews, it is key to understand that the disciples need to hear what he's teaching as well. And notice where Jesus begins. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is going to happen now. This is present tense now. It's no longer future tense anymore. And Jesus tells them that he will die because in dying he will create new life. He goes on to tell them that they need to be crucify themselves as well, because it's not about them anymore. Now it's about the kingdom. And perhaps the disciples stood back, nodding their heads, looking over the crowd, saying, these poor people need to hear this. Jesus comes back to his death. In his comments, we gain this understanding of the suffering that he was going through coming up to the cross. He hates what will happen this week, but he is prepared to go through it. He speaks this short prayer, Father, glorify your name. And then what comes next has to have stunned the crowd, but it also had to equally stun the disciples. And then it must have excited them, because here was the final seal of approval, the booming voice of God saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Yay, we win. God's on our side. They heard Jesus say what they wanted to hear him say. They listened to the parts that fit their definition and discounted the rest. And as this week continues, their definition of Messiah begins to disintegrate around them. See, they ran away and they hid. They denied knowing Jesus. One took 30 pieces of silver to betray him, and not one of them believed in his resurrection. Jesus as Messiah didn't meet their expectations either. But what was Jesus' expectation of being the Messiah? He knew the meaning of Messiah because he and the Father had defined it. He always knew what would be asked of him. He knew God's great love for his people would mean great sacrifice. And there was no hesitation. He went as Emmanuel, God with us. He allowed himself to become human, to feel pain, to understand us as one of us. He taught and he healed and he controlled the weather and he changed water into wine and he allowed a friend to live again, knowing always that there was a price for these people. And though he could have called down legions of angels to save him, he chose the cross. With all of its pain and humiliation and physical death, he chose to have all of the sin of the world dropped onto his shoulders. Because he knew he was our only hope. He looked Satan in the eye and he said, "You lose." Jesus understood the ultimate sacrifice of Messiah. But you see, he could also see beyond his death to his resurrection. And he could see the destruction of death. He could see the final defeat of Satan. And he could see his disciples renewed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he could see people all around the world being born again. And he could see us here this morning worshiping him. Jesus held great expectations for Messiah. We're coming up this week to the season of Lent, beginning with Ash Wednesday. As we prepare ourselves for Holy Week to come, we need to come to terms with our great expectations, or perhaps our low expectations as well. See, we have the gift of Scripture. For us, it's this 20/20 hindsight. It allows us to stand back and shake our heads and think how blind these people were, how little they understood about Jesus. We can point the finger at the disciples and wonder how they could have been so wrong. After all, they spent 3 years with him. How could they do that? If I'd been there. As we enter Lent, we need to ask this question. What are our expectations of Jesus? How do we define what he did on the cross? Is it easier to jump over the pain and suffering and go directly to the resurrection? We get to go, yay, we win. Is it easier to forget the fact that sin that put him on the cross was mine? He died for Gary White, for my sin, to build a bridge between me and God. A bridge that couldn't have been built without a sacrifice. And does our definition include the fact that Jesus died on the cross to build that same bridge for all of us? Everyone, all people. Doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't matter what we've done. His death purchased life for everyone. Every month we come to the table to celebrate communion. And every month we are asked to remember, to redefine our expectations of who Jesus is and why he had to die. As we take the bread, we remind ourselves of his broken body. Isaiah said, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." He was sent to earth by the Father, not because we're good, not because we've done anything to deserve it, only because he loves us. And then we take the cup to remind ourselves of the blood of Jesus. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah's definition. The ultimate price that had to be paid for each of us individually. The once and for all payment for sin, this great bridge building, grace and mercy and forgiveness that none of us deserved, but God offers us because of Jesus' sacrifice. As we come to the communion table today, ask yourself, what are your expectations of Jesus? Let's pray together. It is so hard to understand, Lord, why you would die for us. We hadn't earned it. We hadn't done anything to receive it. And Scripture tells us that You came before while we were still sinners. Allow us to understand your love, a portion of it, your grace, your mercy. Allow us to understand something of your suffering. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.